I would venture to say that most people like babies. Would you say that as well? Most people. There probably are some that might have a few other things to say about them, but I think most people love babies. You know, it doesn't matter that they come out all wrinkly and slimy looking at birth, but, you know, I love that we have cell phones. You know, you can snap a quick picture and just send it out to all the people on your contact list. And we have things like Facebook, where you can instantly post a picture there and people can see it, and it's a wonderful thing. We love pictures of babies. We love having our picture taken with babies. You know, it doesn't matter if we know the family well enough or not, but hey, can I have a picture with your baby? It's just one of those things. We love that some of them come out and they have loads of hair. And we love that others are bald as a billiard ball. You know, we love that about babies. We love things about them. We love the chubby little cheeks. We love the little dimple in the chin. We love their soft skin. And we love the smell of baby powder. Watch two mothers. I like watching people. You go to the mall and you sit there. So watch two mothers with strollers approaching each other. And they know that they've got a baby in the stroller. And so as they're approaching each other, they have those broad smiles. As they pass each other, you see them kind of glance in the other baby carriage to take a look at the baby in there. And they say out loud, most of them, "Aw, you know, isn't he or isn't she cute?" But really what they're thinking is, my son or daughter is going to grow up to be a scientist or, you know, some billionaire athlete. You know, that baby, well, he just looks cute. That's what he's got going for them. We love babies, especially when they're not crying. Bring a baby into a room of complete strangers and pretty soon there's a crowd. I have witnessed this here at church that when we have babies come in, that a line forms and everybody wants to have their turn holding the baby. We love babies. It's just a matter of fact. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 1 if you're not already there. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the birth of a baby. 57 to 80 is our text this morning. And in this passage, I want to see 3 points to our message. There is a public witness, there is a prophetic word, and there is a private working. A prophetic witness, a public witness, a prophetic word, and a private working. First of all, look at verses 57 to 66, there's a public witness. As I said, our story is about a baby. It's a special baby. For years, this couple had been trying to have a baby, and it was for naught. More than usually does an infertility specialist, where they would have received the news, and the news would not have been good. The doctor would have told them that it is medically impossible for you to have children. That was the story of my brother. Found out, he and his wife, that they weren't able to have children. But what do doctors know? They have 4 beautiful children now and 6 grandchildren and 1 on the way. The baby that was born here in our story was a special baby. Zachariah and Elizabeth were unable to have any children. That is until the Lord performed a miracle in their life. In their old age, she conceived. And our text begins by telling us it was that time in which the child would be born. I want to make certain that you understand this morning that God is still in the practice of performing miracles today. Would you agree with me? Are you glad about that? That's what took place then, and that is what has taken place through history and will continue until history ends, the story of mankind. that God is still doing miracles. Though the conception was miraculous, the birth came in the normal order of things. After about 9 months, Elizabeth was ready to have her child to give birth. And as the angel had told Zechariah, a son would be born. And that's what takes place here. There is no surprise that all of a sudden it was a change, that a boy wasn't born, but a girl. But as the angel said, a boy is born. In verses 57 and 58, I want you to notice that they praised God. Read with me. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. They were about praising God because of this miracle. The baby was born, the neighbors and the relatives came to see the baby, and it was a great day of celebration. It was no ordinary birth. The announcement of the angel was miraculous. Remember that it had been some 400 years since God had spoken. So the fact that the angel came at this time was a miracle of God to present information to mankind. The silencing of Zechariah was miraculous. Because of his unbelief in what the angel had said to him about the birth of a son to he and his wife in their old age was nothing but miraculous. And because of his unbelief, the angel said, "You want a sign, I'll give you a sign, and the sign will be this. You will be unable to speak." So that was a miracle. The conception was miraculous. They were well past the age of bearing children. The events surrounding the birth of this baby were nothing short of miraculous, and people came out of the woodwork to share in the joy of this happy couple. They realized, as our text says, that the Lord had shown great mercy. They recognized that the hand of the Lord was on them. And I wonder this morning, is that our response as well? When something of great news occurs to someone else, do we gather around them and share in their joy? They did. We should as well. Do we gather to rejoice in God's mercy towards them? In the original language, the intent conveyed here is that there was continuous joy at God's blessing. Many had gathered around this couple to share in the joy of God's mighty work on their behalf. But there was more than just mere excitement around the birth. God was going to show His mercy not only to this couple, but He was going to show His mercy to mankind through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. John would be the one to announce that. So they praised God, and in verses 59 to 64, I want us to see that they were perplexed. Follow with me. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. In fulfillment of the Old Testament law, 8 days following the birth of John, Zechariah and Elizabeth take the child to be circumcised. That was just part of the ritual as a Jew that they would do on the eighth day. We notice that it was in response to what verse 6 tells us, that they were righteous and blameless when it came to all the law, the regulations of the law, that they fulfilled every one of them. And so, in keeping with the law, they took little John to be circumcised. Now, it wasn't a custom that just a custom that separated from other nations identifying them as the called of God. It was a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 17. Let me tell you what Unger's Bible Dictionary has to say about this ritual. Circumcision was formally enacted as the inability to walk was wilderness journey. Circumcision as follows. The nation, while bearing the punishment of disobedience in its wanderings, was regarded as under temporary rejection by God and was therefore prohibited from using the sign of the covenant. As the Lord had only promised his assistance on condition that the law given by Moses was faithfully observed, it became the duty of Joshua upon entering Canaan to perform the rite of circumcision upon the generation that had been born in the wilderness. From this time, circumcision became the pride of Israel, they looking with contempt upon all other people not observing it. Circumcision was used as a symbol of purity of heart. That was the purpose for circumcision. As a part of the covenant made with Abraham, circumcision was a sign that the covenant would be kept by those descendants that would follow. This is a physical reminder of the spiritual act that we need to exercise when it comes to our own heart, where as Christians, we put off, as it were, the old nature. Zechariah and Elizabeth were fulfilling the law by taking little John to be circumcised. And in the tradition of when circumcision took place, it usually was the father or another trusted male. The Old Testament tells us that according to the mouths of two or three witnesses, let a matter be known. In the case of circumcision, this wasn't anything that was established in the law. It was just something that began to perpetuate through time. You had to have at least 10 witnesses. And so when we read here that there was a whole group of people that gathered on the day that John was to be circumcised, it's a normal event. Lots of people gathered to witness it. An undisclosed number of people came on that eighth day to witness the rite of circumcision. Also customary on that day was to name the child. Now, we do that the day they have to at least have a name before they leave the hospital so they can be recorded on a birth certificate. But in that day, they waited until the day of circumcision. And so it was that day, it was on that day that as they witnessed the circumcision, they want to give the name to the baby. And they all suggest that it should be Zechariah. Now, there isn't anything in history that suggests that was a custom, that to name the child after the father, the firstborn. It was something that just over time other people thought that might have occurred. But sometimes it was another name, a family name, as suggested here. Most parents like to name their own children. We want to offer suggestions about when a child is born, what that name should be, but usually it's the parents who give the name to the child. It could be a family name or some other name that has some special meaning. As I understand, when I was born, if I was to be a boy, which I am, but if the child was to be a boy, Dad wanted his firstborn son to be named after him, Howard Everett. Now, my mom wasn't particularly fond of, in later years, say five, calling out the back door for Howard Everett to come in for dinner. So not anything against Everett, the name Everett, but she liked the name Paul. So I was named Howard Paul. I'm not a junior, I'm not a second, I'm just me. But that's how I got my name. And then all my siblings have a name from somebody within the family or a close family friend. Just some significance to there. But in our text, we find that they wanted to name the child. But Mary insisted. Mary said no. Now, you need to understand, it wasn't just no. This no is emphatic. Indeed not. It's never going to happen, is what she's saying. His name is going to be John. And so then what these people want to do is to go over her head to Zechariah and say, what do you think his name should be? And he asked for his steno pad and a pen, and he wrote down his name is going to be John. And they were perplexed, wondering where in the world this name came from. But Zechariah and Elizabeth knew because it was the name that Gabriel had given to him when they had their conversation. A child will be born, and you will call his name John. And the name is significant. See, today, names don't really have as much meaning as they did back in those days. The name John means God is gracious. And it would be a testimony of him about God's gracious act, not only to he and his family, but to all mankind that he is gracious. And so it would be a visible testimony to those who would see him. As soon as Zechariah penned the name, his tongue was miraculously loosed. Can you imagine? I have to think that over a period of time, Zechariah may have thought that he would never be able to speak again. But on the day that his name is given and he pens the word on his tablet and he says his name is John, his tongue was loosed and he was able to give praises to the Lord. There's a story about a monk who joined an order where they could only speak one time a year, came at the end of the year. And so when it was his turn to speak, he said, "The food is terrible." Went on the second year, and at the end of the second year, he said, "The beds are hard." The end of the third year, his time came to speak his sentence, and he said, "I resign." And the head monk says, "No wonder. All you've done ever since you got here is complain." The first thing that John wanted to say was praise to God. To give God glory. To express his gratitude for all that the Lord had done for him. When he heard the news from Gabriel about the miraculous birth that would occur for he and his wife, he wanted a sign. And when that sign came, and through that period of 9 months when he was unable to speak and only to commune with the Lord from his mind and heart, when his tongue was loosed, all he could do was sing. He wanted a sign at the beginning, but now all he can do is praise the Lord. How about you and me? They praised. They were perplexed. In verses 65 and 66, they pondered. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wonderful, wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Did you ever have anyone ask you what you wanted to be when you grew up? Or did you know what you wanted to be when you grew up? Rebecca's nodding. She knows. Maybe you wanted to be a fashion designer or a doctor or a nurse. Robin knew when she was very little that she wanted to be a nurse. Ask David what he wants to be and he'll tell you he wants to be a scientist. He wants to be a bug scientist. He already has in his collection a praying mantis, a cicada, a bumblebee, a grasshopper, and some locust thing that he got down when we were in Florida. So we carted it back through the airport. He wants to be a bug scientist. These people wondered, it says here, what's this guy going to grow up to become? They didn't know, but it was obvious that the Lord's hand was on him. But yet, Zechariah and Elizabeth knew what he was to become. Maybe your parents had big plans for you. Maybe they had things that they were doing. They had you at tutors. They had you at all the different things to plan what you would become. They paid for lessons, and you decided to do something else. That's what happened to little Hermie on the Christmas classic. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. He had been groomed to be an elf, and he wanted to be what? A dentist. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew what John was to become. Back in verses 14 through 17, it's quite a resume that we find there. He will be a joy and a delight to his parents. Many will rejoice at his birth. Those both had come true, hadn't they? He had brought joy to his parents because of his birth, and many gathered around him and were rejoicing. But then the rest was to come. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be a Nazarite. He will precede the Lord. He will be like Elijah. He will help restore family relationships, and he will prepare people to meet the Lord. That is yet what would take place in his life. The crowd may have pondered what John would become, but his parents already knew. There was a public witness that praised God. They were perplexed by his name, and they pondered what he would become. And I want to conclude this particular thought with a point I hope is obvious, but it still needs to be said anyway. If you belong to the Lord, if you belong to the Lord, his hand is on you. Would you agree with me? His hand is on you. Do you know what he wants you to do? And are you doing it? Ephesians 2:10 begins, "For we are God's workmanship." For a number of years, I knew that I was not where God wanted me to be. I knew God wanted to be in ministry, but I wanted to do my own thing. One day I was in a casual conversation with the assistant human resource director of all people, who himself was a brother in Christ. And as we were talking, just kind of sharing things that were going on in our life, he looked at me and he says, "Howard, you need to get right with God. You need to go back to school. You need to get back in ministry." See, I knew I wasn't where I should be. See, God has his hand on you. He has his hand on me. And he wants us to do the thing that we have been called to do. And if you're doing that, great. But if you're not where God wants you to be, then you need to consider a change, a course change in direction. Now, let's look at verses 67 to 79 at the prophetic word. There's a song. This is a song by Zechariah that speaks about three covenants. And he uses various quotes and allusions from the Old Testament. We're not going to go into great detail in these three covenants, but I just want you to note that they bear some discussion from this passage, because that's what Zechariah shares as he's praising God. The first is the Davidic covenant, and it's found in 67 to 71. His father Zechariah was filled with joy of the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Notice, first of all, that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that was said about John by Gabriel. He said, "This baby is going to be this child that is going to be born will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb." And when Elizabeth saw Mary coming and they had that exchange, that Elizabeth as well was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here also, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I said last week that when the Holy Spirit came on Old Testament saints, it was for a particular purpose. It was something that they were to do, a task that they had to accomplish. And I believe that the words of Zechariah, the prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit, verify that the Lord is coming to bring salvation. Salvation would come to the line of David. And I think that's why he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Being a priest, Zechariah would know what the Old Testament had to say concerning the covenant that was made with David. You can go back into 1 Samuel chapter 7 and read verses 4 to 16, and that's the crux of the Davidic covenant. That in essence, what it's saying is that someone would sit on the throne of David. Now, it did not only have context for the immediate. God wasn't saying only that Solomon would be the one who would sit on the throne. He was saying that for eternity, someone from your lineage would be on the throne as well. So it not only had implications for the present in terms of when it was given to David, but also for the future, because Christ would continue to reign. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Speaking about the coming of the Messiah who would reign forever. Because Mary had spent those 3 months in their home, Zechariah knew that Mary was a descendant a direct descendant from David, and that this child would be that she was carrying would be the fulfillment of the promise that was given to David about someone who would sit on the throne through the Davidic line. Not only did Zechariah speak about the Davidic covenant, but we also see in verses 72 to 75 the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 72, beginning there, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You can look back at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. In that segment, God said that if you will leave your family and your land and everything and go to a place that I'm going to send you, I will make you a nation, a great nation, and from you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Later on, he gives the same promise, reiterates it to Abraham as well in chapter 15, and he adds that a son is going to be born to you. John MacArthur adds that this covenant is preeminently a covenant of mercy, revealing that God is gracious and compassionate to undeserving people. The stream of mercy that began with God's blessing of Abraham flows down through the centuries to provide forgiveness, redemption, and eternal blessing to all who have faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds that a correct understanding of this covenant is essential to properly comprehending all of redemptive history. The Abrahamic covenant is helping to establish the fact that a Redeemer is necessary and how the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come. And that leads us into verses 76 to 79, which speaks about the new covenant. So we've had the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and now the new covenant. And you can read about that in Matthew 26, 26 through 28. And it is really the essence of what we celebrate today around the communion table, where Jesus is instituting the bread and the cup, and he's saying, take this, it's my body, and take the cup, because it represents the shed blood that is for mankind, the new covenant that would come. It's brought about by Christ. It was promised in the Garden of Eden when God cursed the serpent because of his leading Adam and Eve into sin, his deception. And he said that in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The striking of Christ's heel, the Redeemer that God promised in the garden who would come, took place when Christ hung on the cross. That's the striking of the heel. He died there and Satan thought it was finished. But when it says here in Genesis 3:15 that he, speaking of the Redeemer who would come, will crush her head, that also took place at the cross when his shed blood was sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind. And then the final victory came when? At the resurrection. He defeated Satan. He crushed his head. Where the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that would be built on the law ratified when it was given to Moses, the new covenant is a covenant of grace. Of the various covenants given in the Old Testament, none of them provide a measure for salvation. The Noahic covenant promised that God would never again destroy mankind with water. The covenant made with Abraham and David spoke about salvation, but did not give provision for how salvation was to be obtained. Only in the new covenant does it really show us the need and the provision that was given to us for salvation. As Zechariah points out, the source of the new covenant is made possible through the mercy of God. Without his mercy, through the sending of his son to die for us, we would never have been given the new covenant, and we would still be lost in our sin. Each covenant was ratified through the shedding of blood. The death of what was sacrificed symbolized the seriousness of the covenant that was made between two parties. There was shed blood that sealed the covenant. Both parties walked between the sacrificed animal to affirm the covenant. The shed blood also served as a reminder of what would happen if either party broke the covenant, that death would occur. When a person enters the new covenant by faith in the finished work of Christ, shed blood on the cross, that person is delivered from the power of the presence and the penalty of sin. John MacArthur adds, "The new covenant thus provides the essential things that all the other covenants lack: the new heart, power to obey God, fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins." While the Davidic covenant was universal in scope and the Abrahamic covenant was specific to the nation of Israel, the new covenant is individual, it's personal, it's for the whosoever, it's for you, it's for me, it's for everyone. A person must believe by faith in the Lamb of God who came to take away sin. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. By faith, you believe in Him, you have everlasting life. And Zechariah prophetically announced that John would go before the Lord proclaiming salvation and the forgiveness that would only come through this one who would be the Lamb of God. There's an important word that surfaces in this particular passage, and it was early on, and it speaks about God coming to redeem. And there are in the Greek language three words that speak about redemption. One means to buy in a marketplace. Because of sin, man is a slave, sold into slavery under the sentences of death, but subject to redemption by the purchase price of the blood of a redeemer. The second means to buy out of the marketplace. And I think of that time when Homer, when Hosea was told to go into the marketplace where his wife had, Gomer had been sold into slavery, and he was to buy her out of slavery. And that's what it's speaking about here. The slave is purchased and removed from further sale, speaking of the finality of the work of salvation or redemption. The third word is the word that is used here, and it means to loose or to set free. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and perfect." It was His blood that bought for us redemption. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God," 1 Peter 3:18. Everyone needs redemption because we are all slaves to sin. We are all condemned to die. The same price was paid for everyone. One person didn't require a greater price than another. Everyone required the same price. God provided for the price of redemption because He knew we couldn't pay for it. He paid for the demands against sin. When we accept the price that was paid on our behalf, then we are forever set free, never to have to return to that former state of being a slave again. Zechariah prophesied that John would go before the Lord, showing people that they needed a Savior, and when pointing to who that Savior would be, he would tell them that forgiveness for sin is possible because God's mercies are tender. It was a prophetic word that Zechariah spoke when his tongue was finally loosed. When he first heard the news from the angel, he doubted and wanted a sign, but as I said, now he began to sing. And there's one final point that I want to bring to us, and that is in verse 80. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." There was a private working. We know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were old when John was born. We don't know how much longer they lived after his birth. We don't know how old they were when he died. We don't know how old they were when they died. But what we find here is that in the same spirit of Elijah, at an early age, John went out to live in the desert. And it was there in the desert place that God began to groom him to be the spokesman, the one who would precede the Lamb of God and to proclaim the good news that salvation has come. It would be there that he would call on the things that he knew well in speaking to the public about calling them vipers and talking about how spiritually dry they were, much like a desert. But you know, sometimes God takes us to a desert place, would you agree? Sometimes He takes us into those places where we need to be aside from everything else so that He can groom us for the work that He has called us to do. And that's what He is doing with John. And he grew in spirit, and then he appeared publicly in Israel. Are you willing to stay in the desert until God is ready for you to appear, to become strong in spirit? As I think about this whole passage, I think the big lesson in this passage is not just the need to praise God for redeeming us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is worthy of our praise. Would you say amen? To give Him thanks. But I think the bigger lesson for us is that, like John, we have been called to announce the Lord's coming. We don't know when that's going to be. But we know that He is coming, and like John, we have the task of proclaiming the news that Messiah is about to appear and that people need to repent. People need to get their hearts right with the Lord. And I'm wondering this morning, as you think about this passage, will you be His spokesman? Know that as you do, the Lord's hand will be on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage and the text and the reminder of the coming of Your Son. And it's around this communion table that we desire to present ourselves as Your servants, to be thankful for the sacrifice that was made, the covenant that was made through His broken body and His shed blood. And we take it today to recognize all that You have done for us, the gift of salvation that is freely given to us, not that we earn it or deserve it, but that by Your grace and Your mercy, You give it to us. We deserve something entirely different, but because of our faith in Christ, You have given us the splendor of heaven and eternal life in Your presence. But You have also given us the responsibility, like John, to proclaim the coming of Christ, and that someday, perhaps today, He may come, He may return, and we have the responsibility to proclaim Him. In the desert that You may have called us from time to time, prepare us, groom us to be Your spokespeople. And we'll thank You that we can be used by You. And we thank You that Your hand is upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.